heard the story of a manager of a minor league baseball team who became so disgusted with the performance of his center fielder that he ordered him into the dugout, and the coach himself went out to play the position. The first ball that was hit to center field took a bad hop, hit the manager in the mouth. The next ball was a high fly that he lost in the sun, and it bounced off of his forehead. The third, a sharp line drive that he charged with outstretched arms. He misjudged it. It sailed past his glove, and it hit him in the eye. Furious, he sprinted back to the dugout, and he grabbed the center fielder by the uniform, and he shouted at him, You have that position so messed up that I can't even do anything with it. That's the way that it is today, isn't it? It's always someone or something else's fault. Maybe a relative who at some point said or did something that destroyed your self-esteem, or peer pressure from friends at school or coworkers that caused you to fail. But whether it's us or whether it is someone else, it seems that we have this tendency to try and lay the blame somewhere else. And yet God speaks openly and He speaks frequently about the subject of personal responsibility, and nowhere does He more clearly state it than here in Ezekiel chapter 18. Blame shifting, obviously not a modern phenomenon. We see it going all the way back to the book of Genesis. The very first couple looked to shift the blame off of themselves. Ancient Israel also loved to make excuses for themselves, to ignore God's instruction, to pursue whatever path they desired. And then when divine judgment inevitably came because of their sin, they blamed it on somebody else. It was either God's fault or some other nation's fault. And here during the days of Ezekiel and his prophesying, they had even come up with a pithy proverb that addressed the issue. And it was a proverb that involved, interestingly enough, sour grapes. In verses 1 and 2, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" It's a complaint in regard to what they see happening about divine justice. That in their minds, it was the previous generation who had sinned, and yet they are the ones who are getting punished for it. And in their minds, that simply didn't appear to be fair. They don't see themselves as the ones responsible for what's happening. Instead, it is their ancestors' fault. They sin, that is the ancestors, and yet God is punishing us for what they themselves did. And we see here two fundamental tendencies that have affected the human race almost since the beginning of time. First, if someone or something else is to blame for the mess, then I'm no longer responsible. I'm no longer constrained to repent. The problem is that without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Secondly, if God is unfair in how He chooses to punish people, then I'm not a sinner. I'm simply a victim. I'm not the guilty party. I'm the injured party. And therefore, it is God who needs to change and not me. And those viewpoints are very welcomed in today's culture. After all, if it's not our fault, it's someone else's. It's our genes, it's our environment, it's our upbringing, it's our government, it's market forces, global trends, societal pressures. And yet such rationalizations and blame-shifting tactics weren't acceptable to God, as we'll see in this chapter in the days of Ezekiel, and they're no more acceptable to Him today. Instead, what God communicates through this chapter is we simply need to face up to our own sin in light of God's justice. In verses 3 and 4, the proverb is rejected. "As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." After questioning them about the use of this proverb, He makes a definitive statement about human life. It is universal in scope. It is undeniably individual, however, at the same time in the midst of its challenge. And that is that every man and every woman is a concern to Him. He declares, first of all, that all human beings belong to Him. That is, all human lives are in relation to a personal God to whom their lives belong, that they're not controlled by fatalistic rules or impersonal laws, that God is the owner of every person who has ever lived and who will ever live, that He's not some distant deity, He's not just some impersonal divine force. Though it is, in most versions, translated with the word soul, the word actually has here in the Hebrew a much wider meaning than we typically think about it. It's not just speaking of the immaterial part of a human being, what we refer to as the soul, but rather the totality of the person, that unity of flesh and spirit. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being or a living soul. It's the same word. We might render it person, life, individual. It doesn't so much describe what we have as who we are. The second claim that he makes is more individualized. It applies to every single person. It's not just the whole of humanity that belongs to God, but it is every person who makes up that humanity. And I'm told that the way this is written in the Hebrew implies that it's more than just a case of him saying that every person belongs to God. That the way that this is written indicates that every person belongs to God in the same way, under the same conditions, and with the same demands. That their relation to God is not determined in any way by our relationship with other people. And therefore, it is an incredible affirmation of an individual's value before God, but also it indicates the significance of personal choice and action. God, as he responds to Israel here, doesn't argue the point. He merely asserts what has always been true. And that is that if children are being punished, it's not because of some family connection. It's because those children have reproduced and freely engaged in the same conduct as their parents. And so Ezekiel informs them, yes, it may be true that you're suffering some of the consequences of several generations of sinfulness. That certainly was the case with the nation of Israel. But no, you are not being wrongly punished as innocent victims because of somebody else's guilt. Your guilt is the same as your father's. And then beginning in verse 5 and going down through verse 20, he talks to us about the truths of personal responsibility. He invites us to envision three generations of one family. The father, verses 5 through 9, the son, born to that father, verses 10 through 13, and the grandson, in verses 14 through 18. He describes for us the righteous father in verse 5. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during a menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery but gives bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. This man's righteousness is revealed in the way that he lives, the way that he conducts himself. He's not speaking here, obviously, of moral perfection, but a moral commitment. This man takes seriously the instruction to love God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. He doesn't touch on, obviously, every facet of life here, but Ezekiel does focus our attention on several realms that involve ethical choices, religious rituals, private conduct, public, social, economic, and judicial activity. And what's interesting is that Ezekiel doesn't just define righteousness in negative terms. He doesn't just say, he doesn't do this, and he doesn't do that, and he doesn't do this. But rather, he doesn't do this, and he does this. There is a negative, but there is also a positive element. And God's verdict of that man is that he is righteous, and he will therefore surely live. But that man has a son. Verse 10. And rather than following in the footsteps of his father, this man avoids all the good that the father had done and participates in all the evil that the father had avoided. And the question that's going to be asked is, will that man live? Verse 10. And then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself does not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eye to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Does it make a difference how good his father was? And the answer is no. His father's reputation, his father's righteousness is not going to provide to this man any reprieve in terms of divine justice. His blood will be on him. He and he alone will bear the responsibility for his life. Sometimes a child might be rebellious because the parents didn't care for him or the parent didn't care for the Lord. But here it's very clear that this young man has made the decisions that he's made in spite of his dad and a very good upbringing. And God declares very clearly that that father's righteousness is not transferable to the son. Verse 14, we find the third generation that's mentioned. And now, behold, he has a son who observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing, does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hands from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. His grandfather is a godly man. His father is a villain. How is the third generation going to turn out? And Ezekiel answers that he sees his father's behavior and perhaps his father's fate. And he decides that he instead is going to live like his grandfather. It doesn't matter how his father acted, how his grandfather acted. He's not rewarded for his grandfather's righteousness, nor is he held accountable for his father's evil. Because he chooses to behave in much the same way that his grandfather did, and in a way that was unlike his own father, he is declared righteous in spite of his dad. And by the way, as a side note here, it's very clear that Ezekiel is saying that his environment was not the final determiner. Now, you remember the proverb that started the chapter? Because according to that proverb, this boy should have suffered the punishment for his father's actions. And yet, Ezekiel makes it very clear in verse 17 that this young man will live, verse 17, and his father will die, verse 18. Now, it's here that Ezekiel deals with a hypothetical objection. Verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. As he wraps up this lengthy treatise on personal responsibility, he does so with very clear assertions. Righteous people receive the reward for their good choices, and evil people receive the judgment for their poor ones. That neither righteousness nor iniquity is inherited. And the case is so clear that Ezekiel declares it here, that it is beyond dispute. The soul that sins, that's the soul that dies. And if that is indeed true, then it is a prompting to the nation of Israel to set aside the proverb that they have been using, at least in application to their own situation. That if God deals justly with each and every generation, then if they are experiencing judgment, it can only be the result of their own guilt before God. And the present generation that Ezekiel is dealing with here are hardly innocent bystanders. They are guilty participants. It's not just the fathers who have been eating sour grapes. They've been eating sour grapes as well. And they don't have the liberty, therefore, to pass the buck for the unpleasant aftertaste that exists in their mouths because of it. Now, if what Ezekiel is saying is embraced by his audience, then there is the prospect of despair that comes. If they're being judged in the present for the sins of the past, then what's the point of trying to do right in the future? Is there any hope? And so the direction shifts in verses 21 through 24, where we see the potential for personal change. As the prophet continues, he says in verse 21, "But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he will surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which is practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die." Now, prior to this, what Ezekiel has done is he's separated successive generations as though their lives were these nice straight lines from beginning to end. And yet that really is not how most of our lives are they? He draws a bead here on the power of individual choice, that a generation is not predetermined for judgment. And yet even within that generation, the past doesn't have to determine the present or the future. Not only can a man turn from his father's sins, he can turn even from his own. He can alter his own conduct and character, and in so doing, change his own destiny. Ezekiel begins by describing a wicked person who sees the direction that he is heading in, and he recognizes, as we've talked about on Sunday mornings for the last couple of weeks, where that's taking him. And he makes the choice to turn from his sin and to do what is right. And he asks, will that person live? And the answer is yes. Yes. Because God always honors true repentance and genuine faith. With God, grace is always possible. Sin doesn't have to have the final word in anyone's life. Why does God stand willing to extend such grace? The prophet answers the question. Because he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the sinner. He doesn't want anyone to die in an unforgiven state where judgment is the necessity of a holy God. What God delights in is repentance of the wicked because it allows him to forgive and to restore. When we read through those graphic denunciations of God upon evil, when we listen to the terrifying descriptions of divine wrath, whether it be in Ezekiel or anywhere else in the Bible, we might be tempted to think that God takes pleasure in that. And here Ezekiel says that simply ain't so. But what about the opposite direction? What if someone is righteous and they turn to pursue a life of evil? Will that person live? And Ezekiel's answer is no. No. None of his righteous deeds will be remembered, and he will die. His fervent prayers forgotten, his kind deeds forgotten, his tears over the fall of a friend forgotten, the number of Bible classes that he taught, the number of hymns that he led, the number of sermons that he preached, all forgotten. And understand that this, he's not describing here some temporary lapse, some occasional mistake. He's describing a deliberate and persistent choice to participate in evil. Our choices matter throughout our entire life. That's what Ezekiel was saying. But from a human standpoint, isn't there some element of injustice in that? You think about it. Here is a man who lives a blameless life for 65 years. And then for the last couple of years, he decides that he's going to pursue evil. According to Ezekiel, that man will be lost. So you mean to tell me that all of those 65 years of good are simply wiped out by 2 years of pursuing evil? And Ezekiel's answer is yes. And so you're also telling me, Ezekiel, the person who is the epitome of evil for 65 years of his life, he has ignored God, he's exploited his fellow man, and yet in the final days of his life, he turns from his evil, he repents, and that guy will be forgiven? And Ezekiel's answer is yes. And in the next section, The people's objections to that may not be some blatant declaration of injustice, but certainly there is a feeling of unfairness to it all. What Ezekiel is saying there doesn't make sense. It appears inconsistent, and it does to us as well, doesn't it? 65 years of godliness wiped out by a couple of years of evil. 65 years of evil forgotten as we're focused on a couple of weeks of righteousness. And it's here in verses 25 through 29 that Ezekiel talks about this consistent God. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgression which he had committed, he will surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? It's always easier to try and avoid the sheer power of the case that's before you by declaring it to be unfair, unjust, or inconsistent rather than just embracing it. And that's what Israel's refusing to do. Ezekiel's response to their claims is powerful. He repeats it twice, once at the beginning of that text and once at the end of it. He refuses to accept their charge and he throws the objection back at them. Because for God, he says, it's not a question of quantity, it's a question of direction. It's not how much wickedness or how much righteousness is in our past. It's a question of what direction are we facing now. That God relates to all of us in a living, personal present. Neither sin nor righteousness are commodities that can be stored up. They can't be counterbalanced. Judgment, the judgment of God, is not capricious. It's not arbitrary. But it is the responsibility of the individual, and it's determined by the choices that you and I make. And then the last three verses are where this whole entire chapter really has been heading. And that's the call for repentance. Ezekiel has built his case on the reality of the choices that can be made and the solid rock consistency of God that can always be trusted. And it's on those two things that he makes his appeal, not just as a community to the nation of Israel, but to each individual. That ultimately, there are only two categories of people before God. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. And by a number of means, the prophet has shown that only the righteous are going to be saved from judgment, and only the wicked will perish in judgment. And that's not unfair. What makes the difference is their repentance. That there is always an opportunity to turn, always a chance for grace, always room for hope, that God offers pardon and new life. But the offer is good only to those who possess a contrite heart, those who genuinely turn from their sin. And in order to make sure that there's no room for misunderstanding, Ezekiel makes it perfectly clear what repentance means. Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. He deals with repentance, first of all, from a practical standpoint. It's not uttering a bunch of meaningless words. It's not going through some religious ritual. It's a change of heart that results in a change of behavior. It hinges to a total rejection of former ways, that to turn to God, you must turn away from the things that offend God. And a repentance that fails to do that or refuses to do that isn't repentance. He says, cast those things away. It's a very decisive word in the Hebrew. But there also comes a change in actual behavior. The wicked man is now living in a way that characterizes him as a righteous man. That there is a change of attitude But it results in a change of action. And that it pleases God. He takes no pleasure in someone's death. What he desires more than anything else is that they repent and live. Why will you die? He asks. And inherent in that question is you don't have to. If you want to live, you can. What I want for you is to turn back and to live. Luke chapter 15, those three parables in that chapter clearly promote the element that what brings joy to the heart of the Father is not condemning people. It's saving those who would repent. Because without repentance, there can't be forgiveness. And without accepting personal responsibility, there can't be any repentance. Three quick lessons, and then we'll wrap up our study tonight. First of all, we see here really the death of Calvinism. Calvin taught that we inherit the sins of Adam, that in eternity past, God decreed who was going to be saved, who was going to be condemned without any regard for their will or their behavior. Doesn't Ezekiel in this chapter make it abundantly clear that no one inherits anyone else's sin? And doesn't he proclaim loudly in this chapter that he wants everyone to turn from their sin and live? The second element that we see here is the fact that real change is possible. That God's blessed us with free will. It means that you and I are able to change the course of our life. That the actions of one generation doesn't have to lock the next generation into some unbreakable chain of painful consequences. That we're not mechanically determined beings who are locked into the consequences of our own or anyone else's past. That the choices before us are real. That change is always possible. And yet there is both a liberating and a challenging element to that truth. It's liberating for us to know that we're not imprisoned in sin, either in the present or in the future. That a sinful man can choose to change. And yet at the same time, as liberating as that truth is, it's equally challenging. Because what it tells us in this chapter is that if we are righteous today, there's no guarantee we're going to be righteous tomorrow. That if we let down our guard, that if we pursue a different path, that we can get to the end of our life and find ourselves not saved but lost. And then the third element is that it is a matter of life and death. Today we face an abundance of choices. Most of them are trivial. And perhaps because we are faced with such a multitude of choices today, it becomes increasingly difficult to convince people that there are some choices in life that matter in the ultimate sense. It used to be that an invitation to become a Christian was clearly understood to be a call for a lifelong commitment, a commitment that rejected every other alternative and one that would determine a person's eternal destiny. But today, oftentimes, that same invitation is understood as nothing more than an offer to give Jesus a try and see if he works for you. And if he doesn't, then you can just set him aside and try and find something or someone else. Ezekiel says, look, you're talking about matters of life and death here. And it's hinged to our commitment and our conduct in response to the will and the word of God, that our response is literally a case of us either choosing life or choosing death. And tonight, which one are you choosing? Because tonight you're choosing one or the other. Your sin condemns you, and my sin condemns me. And friends, that's not just a case of sour grapes. What will you choose this evening? Because Ezekiel clearly puts the choice in our lap. Tonight, what will you do with the gospel? Will you choose to pursue a life of righteousness through obedience to Jesus Christ? Or will you pursue wickedness? That's a choice that God gives you. And He gives me. But only one of those choices leads to life, and the rest of them lead to death. Choose life tonight, and choose it right now.